Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
I'd like to begin reading in Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, and by the way, when Paul says, I, Paul, he's usually making some dispensational observation. The personal authority that God gave to Paul to change many of the rules that God had been operating under for his people. So when Paul's about to do that, he says, I, Paul. Like in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks about the Lord, Jesus, regarding the law on adultery. The Lord has said, regarding the typical law we know about adultery. But then I, Paul, say to you that if you're married to someone who is not a believer, don't divorce them. Now, why would Paul have to distinguish that teaching with his personal authority? Because Israel had been commanded by God, if you have married a Gentile, you're to divorce your Gentile spouse. Because God said, only marry within the nation, the Jews. So then the body of Christ is established. And how would you translate that Jewish teaching into a body of Christ teaching? Well, some people might think, well, God doesn't want us to marry an unbeliever. So if you marry an unbeliever, then you should divorce that person. And Paul says, no, you should not. I, Paul, say to you. So when he says, I, Paul, typically he's making a dispensational distinction. Paul is, I believe, the only one in the Bible where we have follow God and follow Christ over and over. In Paul's epistles, we have something very different that would be egotistical and sinful if it was not from the authority of God. Paul says, follow me. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. And he says, I am a pattern to those who will hereafter believe. And I am the first one to receive God's mercy. So why would he insert himself in follow me as I follow Christ? Because Jesus Christ was circumcised. Jesus Christ taught the Mosaic law. Jesus Christ said, if you want to be forgiven, first forgive others, then God will forgive you. So if we want to honor God, we have to obey him according to the instructions he has for us, not the instructions he has for someone else. And the general on the field, if he gives a command and you have some soldiers saying, oh no, that command conflicts with the last command. Last command, you told us to dig in. We're dug in. Now you're telling us to move on. No, we're not going to move on. We're dug in. And the general thinks, you guys are nuts. I'm the general. I said dig in. Now I'm saying move on. And so some Christians are stuck back in the covenant of circumcision. And so to make the distinctions, Paul often says, I, Paul, say unto you. So for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, Paul is one apostle. He's not one of the 12, as is quite often assumed. when we were in a monastery in Greece at Meteora, I asked the question, who was the 12th apostle? And there was a woman going through, not part of our group, and she answered. And that was pretty interesting. She said, Matthias. She answered it sort of like very assertively. She said, Matthias. And she was right. And I was a bit surprised by that, because if you go to a Bible church in America and you just ask somebody passing by, who was the 12th apostle, either they wouldn't know or they might wrongly answer Paul. And so I thought, well, how would she know? And one thing that struck me immediately is that they worship the apostles. They worship them. And they will take icons and bow down and kiss the icons and worship the apostles. And so she knew. In the book of Acts, we read that Judas committed suicide, so there was only 11, so he had to be replaced so that there would be one apostle for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they cast lots, which is the normal way God revealed decisions in the Bible, which we've done lengthy Bible studies about the casting of lots in the Bible. That's how God used the prophets to cast lots, to select Saul, and then to select David. And so many other, like Proverbs says, every decision, the lot is cast, and every decision is from the Lord. So I don't want to get into that now. But they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen. And in the book of Acts, Luke says, all right, there's the 12 apostles, then there's 11, and then they were restored. Their number was restored to 12. But then when James was killed, did they restore the number back to 12? They did not. Once James was killed, why didn't they have to cast lots again, or why didn't they have to choose another apostle? Because James was still one of the 12 apostles. He was now with the Lord. But Judas, when he died, he was no longer one of the 12 apostles. So there wasn't a requirement to keep 12 apostles alive on earth. The requirement was to keep 12 apostles. And so the 12 will be honored, as Jesus said. They will sit on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. We get that from the Gospels and from the book of Revelation. The New Jerusalem, with its 12 walls, will have engraved the names of the 12 apostles. So these 12 apostles were ministering first to Israel, and the gospel of the kingdom. Remember Matthew 4:30, is it? Jesus went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that was Israel's kingdom and Israel's 12 tribes, and circumcision and the Sabbath and the dietary law as they were keeping for many years after Christ's resurrection, the 12 apostles and their converts. Then in Acts 9, God saves Paul, and he says, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And in Acts 10, God tells to Peter, go to the home of a Gentile. I want to show you that Gentiles now will be saved apart from circumcision. And so God sent the message not only to Paul, but also to the 12, to the apostles, and to those who were prophets, and to the deacons and the elders. He sent the message that now he has given the dispensation of grace to the Gentiles, and they could come in by faith alone. They don't need to be circumcised, no dietary law. They don't need to keep any of the Mosaic law, by faith alone. So that's what Paul is talking about here when he says, I, Paul, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of grace, that by revelation God made known to me the mystery. In other words, he didn't read about it in the book of Isaiah. And he didn't find out about it from Peter, James, and John. In fact, in the book right before this, Galatians, Paul makes a point to say, I didn't go to the 12 apostles. I didn't go talk to them. When I got saved, I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't go to the 12. In fact, they didn't even know me. I hardly visited them. But Jesus directly gave me the mystery, the gospel of grace. So he says here that I received it by revelation, and so has the apostles and the prophets, but in other ages this was not made known. Now, in other ages, had the kingdom been made known? Yes. In other ages, the kingdom had been made known. In other ages, Israel's covenant of circumcision had been made known. In other ages, the Mosaic law had been made known. But what had not been made known was that God would turn to the Gentiles through the gospel of grace. That began at first in the book of Acts, in the middle of the book of Acts. In Acts 9, when God said to Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 10, when God gave this object lesson to Peter and sent him to a Gentile. And when Peter went to Cornelius' home, he said, it's unlawful for me to be in your house, Cornelius, because you are uncircumcised. But here I am, and I don't really know why. But I'm here. God told me to come here, and he shared the gospel, and he didn't have to get baptized. He didn't have to be circumcised. The Holy Spirit fell on him, and he was saved. In Acts 15, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, and I just want to point out one verse, Acts 15, 14, and James is presiding at the Jerusalem Council. James became the de facto leader of the church. But it's not James, one of the 12 apostles. He was killed by Herod. This is James, the Lord's brother. Paul makes that very clear when he writes in where? In Galatians and in 1 Corinthians. James, the Lord's brother. He became a de facto leader. His brother, Jude, James and Judas, or Judah, the other brother, Judah, wrote the epistle of Jude, and James wrote the epistle of James. Well, that's this James speaking, and they're having a council to decide what's with Paul's converts, these Gentiles. Do they have to keep the law? Do they have to be circumcised? And James speaks up, verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, now who is that? That's Peter. Simon Peter, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, what does he mean? Simon at the first declared. That's a reference to Peter going to the Gentiles in Acts 10 when he went to see Cornelius. That was the first time that God went to the Gentiles in this official way where he's not requiring them to obey the gospel of the kingdom. It's a brand new thing. So back in Ephesians chapter 3, I, Paul, if you've heard of the dispensation of grace, which God gave to me for you Gentiles, which in other ages was never revealed to the apostles or prophets, but now has been revealed, that the Gentiles, verse 6, should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, Israel's kingdom, we read about that through the Bible. There's the overall kingdom of God, and then there's Israel's kingdom, but then there's the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is different than Israel's kingdom. A kingdom is a political entity. And so in the kingdom, during the millennium, you will have people in the kingdom who don't love God. They're just there, waiting for their time to exert their rebellion. The same thing was true in Israel's kingdom in the Old Testament. God established a kingdom, and an individual in that kingdom may or may not love God. Then you come to our dispensation in the body of Christ, and you are not a member of the body of Christ unless you are alive to God. Because the body of Christ is not a political entity. It's a living organism with Christ as the head, and we become members, Jew or Gentile together members of the same body through faith alone, not through any of the works that have been required. So Paul wrote, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, another fellow heirs with the Jews. Now we are one. Either we are both unbelievers and outside of the body, or both believers and in the body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Remember that there were two Sauls of the tribe of Benjamin. The first, under Israel's law in the book of 1 Samuel, and he was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, and God appointed him to be the king. And so he was the first in Israel's kingdom. And he started out fabulously, and he ended in utter wickedness and condemnation. The second Saul of the tribe of Benjamin in the New Testament, he started out terribly, killing Christians. And under the law, if God would have dealt with Saul of the tribe of Benjamin in Acts under the law, he would have killed him with fire from heaven if God was going to intervene the way he did under the law. But God had now changed dispensations to the dispensation of grace, and it's the law that brings about wrath. And so this Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, he started out in utter wickedness, and he was confronted on the road to Damascus. He repented, and he was saved. And so by grace, his life was an example of what God will do for us if we will only trust him. So the first in Israel's kingdom was Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, and his very life illustrated the ministry of the law, a ministry of death and condemnation. The second Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, his life illustrated to us the dispensation of grace, the gospel of grace. When Paul got saved, God didn't do a Vulcan mind meld and tell Paul everything that he wanted him to know. He didn't do like a core dump and say, okay, now you have all the revelation of the dispensation of grace. I think we could see through Paul's writings and his ministry that there was a time of transition where even he himself was coming into the full understanding of what it meant no longer to be under law and the covenant of circumcision, but to be under grace. And the New Testament, his portion of it was being completed. God had continued to reveal to Paul the truth of the gospel of grace. And it was a different truth than the gospel of circumcision. It was different. So now in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And we read that the dispensation of the mystery, similar to verse 2, oikonomia, to make all see, we talked about that Greek word last week, to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, just a note there, many Christians who see the Bible dispensationally, and they understand, oh, God had a plan for Israel, Israel's kingdom, and then he had a plan for the body of Christ, law versus grace. And they say, so when God cut off Israel because of unbelief, he turned to the Gentiles by the gospel of grace. Okay, fine. But how is it that we read in different places that God had this plan for the body of Christ from the beginning? From the beginning of creation, from the foundation of the world. How is it that we read that God had that plan? From before the foundation of the world, really, for the body of Christ. And this is how I understand it. that when God decided to create human beings, he had a plan to establish a fellowship called the body of Christ. That was God's plan. And of all the human beings he created, of course, we could have different associations, different organizations. We could have different roles. Like with the angels, did God make only one kind of angel? No, he made many different kinds of angels. And they have different responsibilities, different authorities, different roles, and undoubtedly different relationships with God and with one another. And as the groups of angels relate to one another, there are differences. I believe from reading the Bible, we could see the same is true, that God had a plan to establish the body of Christ. Now, what would have been the extent of the body of Christ if Adam and Eve had not sinned? Would it have incorporated all humans ever created? Would it have been a special fellowship? Would entrance into the body of Christ have begun at a certain time and ended at a certain time? If Adam and Eve's descendants continued to have children, what would have been the scope and the depth of the body of Christ? I believe that we can't know, other than to know that God had a plan to establish the body of Christ. And because Adam and Eve sinned, and God interacted in human history to show the ministry of the law and then the ministry of grace, he established first law with Israel and then the body of Christ. And it unfolded in the way it did because of how human beings interacted with God. If they would have interacted differently, God would have established the body of Christ differently. It's like when Israel came out of Egypt and God wanted to deliver them into the promised land. How long was it supposed to take? Anybody remember how long it was supposed to take? So it says, it is an 11-day journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea, where they entered in the promised land eventually. Now, it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they were on this side of the Jordan, and get ready to enter in. So it should have taken 11 days. It took 40 years. In the 11th month of the 40th year, they're getting ready to enter in. That wasn't the plan. The plan was to enter in. God didn't say through Moses to Pharaoh, let my people go. I'm going to bring them into the wilderness to kill them. That wasn't the plan. It was let my people go. I am going to deliver them. I'm going to bring them to a land filled with milk and honey. But because of their sin, God did not allow them to enter into the promised land. And instead, he judged them, and their dead bodies fell in the wilderness in unbelief. And there's a fascinating parallel with the fact that none of them had been circumcised for 40 years. Does God have plans? And absolutely, he does. And it wouldn't be wise to minimize those plans as some kind of a feeble effort to support our theology. He had plans with the body of Christ, and he is seeing those plans come to fruition. As God is planning the body of Christ, Adam and Eve sin. When they sinned, was that a surprise to God? Did it take him off guard? I don't believe it did. When God decided to create angels and human beings, he knew that to create people, persons, beings, he would have to give them a will. That's part of what it means to be a person. To be personal is you have a will, the ability to decide otherwise, so that you can then either love or hate. God has a will. He created us in his image and likeness. We have a will. When he created Adam and Eve and the angels, he knew that giving them a will, making them personal, meant that they could decide to obey him or rebel against him. And so God weighed this. Is it reasonable for me to create human beings when they can rebel against me? And God determined, yes, it is reasonable. It's worthwhile because even though they very well may rebel against me, my love is deep enough that I will make an effort to redeem them. And if they respond, then we can have a love relationship. And so God had planned from before the creation to create Adam and Eve. And if they fell, here's what I will do to win them back. I will save them through my Son. And God the Son had agreed to be the sacrifice for our sin if, in fact, the human race fell. And they did, and so God went through with his plan of salvation. It's not like when Adam sinned, God was stunned or shocked and didn't know what to do. That would be a silly implication of those who criticize our theology. That's how they criticize us. They say, oh, Adam sinned and God was in shock and he didn't know what to do. So he had to come up with a plan. That's a red herring. That's a straw dummy. That's not our position. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, if rebellion had not entered the human race, then God could have established the body of Christ of innocent people who have a special fellowship with one another and with God. And it could have been the entire human race or some within the human race. God is able and he is free and he is creative. Now, to get back to Ellen's point that God is not a fool, and when he created the universe and angels and humans, he knew what they were capable of, and he could weigh, you know, they're either going to rebel, some or all of them, or not. And if they rebel, he, being a wise God, had a plan for how to respond to that rebellion. And then that plan would go through, I believe, he prepared for a covenant of law and a covenant of grace to teach us an eternal lesson, not just history lessons for this life on earth, but eternally. And so then he planned to have a covenant people of law and a covenant people of grace. And the covenant of grace would be larger and be more fundamental than the covenant of law. Because you could have a covenant of grace apart from the covenant of law. And that covenant of grace could be effective, saving people. But you cannot have a covenant of law apart from that grace. You can't do that. And so Abraham was first saved under a covenant of grace in Genesis 15. And then two chapters later, God also gave him the covenant of circumcision. And we've read it before, and I think we'll just refer to it now in Romans 4, that Paul is laying out that Abraham, therefore, was the father of both groups, of those who believe only and of those who believe and do good works. And he says he was first justified by faith alone before he was circumcised. And then after he was circumcised, then this covenant of law came into play. So God had this plan for these two covenants. He worked from the time of Abraham until the time of Christ, and then into the book of Acts with the Jews. And if the Jews would have trusted in their resurrected Messiah, God would have purged them and then established their kingdom on earth. And then we'd be into the time of a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And then during that 1,000-year kingdom, when Christ was ruling from Jerusalem on earth with a rod of iron, during that time, God would have established the body of Christ. So in a time of earth history that would have been different from what has actually occurred, Christ would have returned, established his kingdom on earth, and then sometime into that millennial reign, God would have established the body of Christ. And that was actually more consistent with God's prophecies. After Adam and Eve did sin, when he prophesied what was to come, the goal was to bring the gospel to the Gentiles through the nation of Israel. Through their blessing, the gospel would go to the Gentiles. But what actually happened was Israel was cut off. They were cursed because of their unbelief. And so through Israel being cast away, the world was reconciled. You remember that in Romans 11:15. Through Israel being cast away, the world was reconciled. So through their cursing, salvation has come to the nations. And that's what we're used to. That's what actually happened. So we're familiar with this idea that God cut off Israel, their covenant of circumcision, grafted in the body of Christ, and that's how we came into being. But it could have happened in these different ways. So Alan is saying, how hard would it have been for God to deduce that Israel would reject their Messiah? How hard would that be? I don't think it'd be very hard. And so God offers the kingdom to Israel in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5. If you do not hold back, if you hold back, I will cut you off. Just like Ananias. He held back, he was cut off. And some people point out that, well, Ananias was only killed because he lied. And the text says he lied to the Holy Spirit, so he was killed. Now, Ananias was killed under the gospel of grace. No, that was the waning days of the covenant of law. The law leads to wrath. And Ananias was not killed under the covenant of grace, but under law. The text says explicitly he was killed because he lied to the Holy Spirit and to Peter. But you read the story and you realize it's not just because he lied. If he lied about something else, right? If he lied about his weight or what he had for dinner, I don't believe there's any indication at all that he would have been killed. But it's lied because he held back. And God was saying to Israel, to all of Israel, if you turn to your Messiah, I will give you life. If you hold back, I will cut you off. And Ananias was an illustration and a warning to Israel. They would be cut off. That was in Acts chapter 5, if they don't trust in Christ. They did not trust in Christ. And just like God cut off Ananias, he cut off Israel. The name Ananias is rather unusual in the Bible. It only occurs in the book of Acts. And there are three men in the book of Acts named Ananias. And the first one was the warning, Israel would be cut off if they hold back. The second Ananias in Acts 9, he's the one who lays hands on the apostle Paul and transfers the authority from the dispensation of law, from the covenant of circumcision, to the covenant of grace, the second Ananias. And the third Ananias at the end of the book of Acts is the high priest of Israel, having already been cut off, and he smacks the mouth of the one who was to preach the gospel of grace. So Israel having been cut off. So the first Ananias is the warning. Israel will be cut off if they hold back. The second Ananias is the actual laying on of hands and transferring from the covenant of circumcision to the covenant of grace. And the third shows Israel having been cut off. If Israel would have believed in their resurrected Messiah, God would have given them the kingdom. But that did not happen. And could God guess that they wouldn't believe? That would be an easy guess. That'd be an easy guess because throughout history, people mostly hate God no matter what he does for them. So could God have foreseen 6,000 years ago about where human history would be today? I believe yes, definitely yes. Ephesians 3, verse 8 again, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see this a couple times in Scripture where we human beings have a privilege to preach and do things that will astound the angels in heaven. And they'll look and say, wow, do you realize what it is that God has empowered these Christians to do and to say? It's extraordinary. That God has had this eternal purpose to fellowship with his creatures, and he accomplished that eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. So both in that Christ created all things and in that when we rebelled, he has restored us. God, his purpose has been accomplished through Christ. And could we have accomplished this? Could we have saved ourselves? No. Can the will of man save himself? No. But we have people who will take verses to that effect and say, see, it is only God's will to send these billions of people to hell, and only he will compel the others to be saved. And that there's God does not give the choice to human beings to choose life or death. That's actually a facade, a figure of speech. He chooses. And we say, no, he doesn't choose. And they say, well, look, man's will could not have saved him, only God's will. And we agree wholeheartedly. Yes, man could not save himself. God willed to fellowship with his creatures. Verse 12. So Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. When we think about it that way, it's extraordinarily humbling that with boldness we come to the throne of grace and we have access to God directly. That's incredibly humbling. And if we knew that in the next moment we'd be standing before God, what would our attitude be? What would we think? You know, we get in a theology debate with some maybe charismatics or whoever, and we're very bold and courageous. And then a moment later, if we're standing before God, what would the attitude shift be? But Paul does say it's actually a very difficult truth to take to heart, but that we can come boldly to God with confidence. But the confidence is not in what we have done, but in what Christ has done. God has accomplished his purpose through Christ. And when we trust him, when we say, I do to God, then we become one with him in that we are now in Christ. And in that position, we have a confidence and a boldness that we could not otherwise have. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So in Paul's sufferings, which were severe, and his imprisonment, his beatings, being shipwrecked, I mean, all the things that happened to Paul, you know, things that have happened to countless people, but so many of these things happened to Paul. And for us, you know, just imagine the tribulations we describe in our lives, and then imagine being in the Mediterranean and being shipwrecked. That's just one story, a couple words out of all of Paul's epistles of the suffering he went through, and the beating, and the scourging, the being flogged, and being left for dead, and being imprisoned. And we go through tribulations, and even compared to Paul, some of our tribulations are intense and severe and devastating. But so much of what we suffer is minor. And Paul is saying, don't lose heart because I suffer. because I glory in Christ, whether I'm abounding or whether I'm abased, whether I'm rejoicing or suffering. What do these things matter? They're so temporal, they're so brief compared to the eternal joy that we will share together if we're true to God. So we've gone through about two-thirds of Ephesians 3, and it's quite a book Paul has written, and it's one of the epistles that get to the heart of his unique ministry. And for that reason, a big chunk of this book tends to be overlooked and underrepresented in Christian writings.
Hey, this is Bob Benyart. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online. Go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you could get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.